To purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is We Stand in Grace. For a number of weeks, we've been talking about how the Bible gives us peace of mind. And that topic is part of a larger theme that we've been really focusing on for the entire year. And that is the importance of becoming a regular Bible reader, particularly the New Testament, because God imparts peace to our minds through his word. The night before Jesus went to the cross, in John 16, verse 33, he had just finished giving his apostles a whole lot of information, and he specifically said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." In other words, peace is going to come to you through what I've told you. God's word imparts peace to us. Now, last week, we shifted gears just a little bit. We pointed out that one way the Bible gives us peace of mind is by assuring us that we have peace with God. And we have some more things we need to say about that tonight, questions that I didn't get to, and some other points we want to make. We actually examined a passage written by the Apostle Paul in some detail. We examined this passage regarding the fact that because of sin, men and women are alienated from God or cut off from God. Men and women apart from God are referred to as enemies of God. But the Lord has remedied that through the cross of Christ. Now, I'm going to read off the outline here. This is the part of the passage we looked at. It's Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. But I want to read the New Living Translation. Excuse me, it requires less explanation. By Jesus, God reconciled everything to himself. Through Jesus, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of his blood on the cross. This includes you who were once so far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has brought you back as friends through his death on the cross. That's a very powerful passage right there. We looked at it in quite a bit of detail last week. Let me just refresh your memory about a couple words. Through Jesus, we've been reconciled to God. That word reconcile literally means to make friendly again. That's the literal meaning of it, to make friendly again. That's Webster's Dictionary's definition. And the Greek word that's translated reconcile has another even more significant shade of meaning. The Greek word translated reconcile means to change from one state to another. Because of the cross of Christ and through faith in his sacrifice at the cross, we are changed from enemies of God to friends of God. That's huge. You are a friend of God through faith in Christ. You now have peace with God through Jesus. Now, we've got more to say tonight about why we need peace with God, how we obtain that peace with God, and what it means for our lives to have peace with God. Now, as always, to appreciate what it means to have peace with God, as always, we have to understand the big picture. I know I mention the big picture every lesson, but that's because every lesson in the Bible is best understood in the context of the big picture or the overall plan of God, why he created human beings and what he's working to accomplish in the earth. God desires a family with whom he can live in loving relationship, and he created men and women to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. Now, once again, I'm going to read off the outline. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We read this last week as well. It says, long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ, and this gave him great pleasure. That's God's plan, to have men and women as holy, without fault, spotless, unblemished sons and daughters through Jesus. It's an unchanging plan that was conceived in love. God, motivated by love, chose us. That word chose in the Greek has the idea of select or choose for oneself. This is God's plan. This is what God wants. This is his purpose, and his purpose gives you and me purpose and destiny. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus. That word adopt there, we could actually do a whole lesson on this. Let me just throw this in real quick. Adopt in Bible days did not mean what adopt means now. In our culture, adopt generally means you get a baby. You go to the hospital and you come home with a baby. And then you raise it. That's not what it meant in that culture. Adoption in this culture, in first century Israel, meant a guy who had a lot of property, a lot of wealth, but had no sons to leave it to, would enter into a legal relationship with another person who would become the son or the heir to whom everything went. Adoption meant being placed as an adult son with all the legal rights and privileges. That's a whole discussion for another day. But I thought I'd throw that in because the word means something so different to us. Now, God chose us or selected us for himself. We have a purpose that is bigger than this life and will outlast this life. It was given to us before the world began. Let me read this verse. It's not on the outline. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1. You can turn over there if you want. This is just sort of an incidental right now. Everybody wants to know, what's my purpose? What's my purpose? And what their meaning is, what is my purpose in this life? I meet more Christians who are frustrated because they feel like they haven't met their purpose. You know, I'm going to be this and that. And then the events of life send you a completely different direction. Has that happened to anybody in here? Everybody in here. And you feel like I failed. My purpose isn't going to be realized. You're thinking too low. Your thinking is too limited. Billy Graham, he's probably one of the most famous evangelists ever in the 20th century. His purpose for existence was not to preach the gospel. If that's his purpose and his destiny, he's out of a job now that he's in heaven, because there's no need to preach the gospel in heaven. Does that make sense? No, that was purpose number two. Purpose number one was the same purpose you and I have, which is to become God's son or daughter through faith in Christ and live with him in loving relationship forever. There's so much we could say about that. That's why we spend so much time talking about an eternal perspective earlier in the year. Now, let me read this verse. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. It's not something you earned or deserved. This was his choice. He chose you before the world began. He called you with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You're part of something bigger than this life. And this plan is unchanging. It's an unchanging plan. It will be accomplished. God will have a family of holy, righteous, blameless, faultless sons and daughters with whom he will live forever on this earth, renewed and restored. Now, let me read. I'm going to read this. Let me say this before I say that. The passage I just read ends with, "This gave him great pleasure." In other words, he was excited about the plan. Did you ever come up with a plan to do something or accomplish something and you're just so excited because it's such a great plan and it's going to have such benefit and good results? Well, God's excited about this plan for you and me. We should be excited about it too. Now, it's an unchanging plan. Let me read. This is also from Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to read it off your outline. I love this verse. We could do whole lessons on these verses. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It says, "For God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan." And this is it. "He purposed long ago in his sovereign will that all human history should be consummated in Christ, and that everything that exists in heaven or on earth should find its perfection and its fulfillment in him." Gosh, I love that verse. I'm not even going to comment on it because I probably won't be able to stop. But there's more going on than just what we're seeing right now. Please don't forget that. And what we're seeing right now, that's not the main event. The main event is everything being summed up in Jesus and God's plan fully accomplished in this world after it's been made new. Now, before God created the earth, he knew that human beings would sin. He came up with this plan knowing that human beings would sin. And a holy God cannot have sinners as sons and daughters. But through Jesus, the plan gets put on back on track. The Lord devised a plan that will transform sinners into sons and daughters of God and make them holy and without fault. See, that's the plan. Sons and daughters who are holy and without fault. Well, sinners are disqualified from that. But the plan that he came up with to get his strategy back on track, his purpose back on track, transforms us from sinners into holy, faultless sons and daughters of God. That's the big picture. Now go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There's two verses here. Paul wrote the verses that I just read from Ephesians. Paul wrote the epistle letter to the Ephesians. And he also wrote the one to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, we're going to read from, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul was personally taught the gospel that he preached and wrote by Jesus. And in verses 29 and 30, he states God's purpose for men and women, the purpose that we just read about in Ephesians, and Paul outlines how God accomplishes this purpose. Almighty God's purpose to have a family of sons and daughters who are holy and faultless. His plan is to have sons and daughters who are like Jesus. Now, let me read. I'm going to read verses 29 and 30, and then we're going to look at them in some detail here. I'm reading out of the King James right now. It says, "For whom God did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Extremely powerful verses. We'll back up to verse 29 here. This verse gives information about the plan that God devised before he made the earth, his plan to have a family. This verse reveals that God predestined some things. Now, we could do a whole discussion about the word predestination. There are a lot of wonky ideas, non-biblical ideas about predestination. All that word means is he decided beforehand. He decided before he formed the earth to have sons and daughters who are like Jesus. That's the plan. His unchanging plan, motivated by love, is to have sons and daughters who are like Jesus. Now, specifically it says he predestined that they be conformed to the image of his son. That's how the King James says it. Jesus is the pattern for God's family. God wants a family, and Jesus is the pattern. That Greek word that's translated conformed here means jointly conformed or having the same form as. Let me read you a couple of translations off the outline. Coney Bear's translation says, to be made like the pattern of his son. Weymouth's translation says, to share the likeness of his son. And the Amplified says, to be molded into the image of and share the likeness, and share inwardly his likeness. The plan is sons like Jesus. Now, a plan conceived before he formed the earth, motivated by love to have holy, faultless sons and daughters who are like Jesus. Now, before we go any farther, let me refresh your memory on a few facts about who Jesus is. We did quite a few lessons about Jesus earlier in the year, but let me refresh your memory. Jesus is God become man without ceasing to be God. He became fully man without ceasing to be fully God. One person, two natures, human and divine. Because Jesus is God, he has always existed. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. However, 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the Word, took on a full human nature and was born into this world. John 1:14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God is the Father of Jesus' humanity, Jesus' human nature. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, the virgin, and told her she was going to give birth to the promised Redeemer, she said, how's that going to happen? And the angel told her, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and the power of the Most High will accomplish this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 says that a body thou hast prepared for me. In other words, in the womb of Mary, the Holy Spirit formed the human nature of Jesus, and God became fully man without ceasing to be fully God and was born into this world. He took on a human nature so he could die. That's the primary reason. I could do whole lessons on this, because God can't die. He came to die for our sins, pay the price for our sins, so God could have his family. We've made this point. Jesus, while he was on earth, although he was and is fully God, become fully man, while on earth, he did not live as God. He put aside his rights and privileges as God, veiled his deity. You could not tell that he was God incarnate by looking at him. And he lived as a man in dependence on God as his Father. Now, by doing that, Jesus not only showed us what kind of relationship God wants to have with his family, he showed us what holy, faultless sons and daughters of God look like. Does that make sense to everybody? Because he lived as a man in dependence on God as a father, he showed us what it looks like when a man is in relationship with God as his father. Because he lived as a man, he shows us what holy, faultless sons and daughters of God look like, because he was holy and faultless. He's the pattern for the family, and we have four snapshots of what sons of God look like. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, now, There are some ways in which Jesus is unique as the Son of God, capital S, capital S. He is unique. He's the only God-man, fully God, fully man. He's the only man who pre-existed before he was born into this world. Jesus did not come into existence in the womb of Mary. He's God. He's always been. He took on a human nature in the womb of Mary. No other human, that's not true of any other person. You did not come into existence until the moment of conception in your mother's womb. So in that sense, Jesus is unique. And he is also unique because he's the only man qualified to pay for the sins of an entire race. Because he's the God-man, because of the value of his person. But having said that, there are ways in which Jesus is only the first of a group of people like himself. Small s. Okay, let me read. Back to Romans 8:29, for whom God did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Jesus is the pattern for the family. Now listen to the last part. That he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Let me read a translation off your outline here of that part of the verse. This is Romans 8:29, New Living Translation. For God knew his people in advance, before he ever formed the earth. He knew we would exist, when and where we'd be born. And he chose them to become like his Son, so that his Son would be the firstborn with many brothers and sisters. He's the pattern for the family. It's God's plan that he's the first man in God's family. Does that make sense to everybody? He's God become man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he lived as a man to show us what sons and daughters of God look like. Now, he's the firstborn. We could do a whole lesson on that. That word firstborn means preeminent or chief. The term is used of Jesus' position in relationship to believers. I mean, he's the chief in the family. He's the eldest. That goes without saying. And it also is used in relation to the fact that he was the first man to come out of death through resurrection. Now, those are whole discussions for another night. Okay, now let's move on to verse 30. So that's the plan. Sons and daughters like Jesus. Jesus is the pattern for the family. Verse 30 is a concise statement about how God accomplishes this, how he's able to take sinners and turn them into sons and daughters like Jesus, holy, faultless. Let me read verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, those he knew about beforehand and decided to make sons and daughters, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. God accomplishes the transformation of sinners into sons by calling us, justifying us, and glorifying us. Now, to call, it actually comes from a Greek word that meant to invite to a banquet. Boy, there's a lot of imagery in that. And the word is used metaphorically to talk about being invited to enter God's kingdom through faith in Christ. So he's invited us to this. You're invited to a plan. Mercy's Child sings that song. I've been called to a hope, invited to a future. That's where that comes from. You've been invited to a future by Almighty God. He calls us or invites us to become his son or daughter through faith in Christ. Then he justifies us. Now, we talked about this word last week. Let me refresh your memory. The Greek word translated justified means to render just or innocent, to show or regard someone as just or innocent. All men and women are guilty of sin before a holy God. A holy God cannot have sinners as sons and daughters. nor can he overlook sin. He can't pretend it didn't happen. Just come on into the family anyway. He cannot do that. Sin must be punished. But Jesus took on human nature and went to the cross as the representative of the human race, a representative man who was punished for us as us. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says the punishment necessary to obtain peace for us was on him, went to him. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was punished in our place for us as us. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, God can declare men and women not guilty or justified, just or justified, when they believe on Jesus. Jesus took the punishment due us and satisfied justice on our behalf in regard to our sin. When you put faith in Christ and his sacrifice, God can declare you not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. Justified, that's a real simple but accurate definition of the word justified, to be made just as if you never sinned, or declared innocent. Because of the cross, oh, let me say this before I say that. The legal issue, God works according to law. I had a whole section on that written up in here, but it had to go because I was up to 4 pages in the outline. Praise the Lord. But it was really good. Praise the Lord. God works according to law. That's one reason you can trust him. He's not arbitrary or capricious. He doesn't wake up one day and say, well, I think I'll do it this way today. He works according to his law, his nature, his character. Whole lessons for another night. But the point is, the legal issue in regard to your sins was settled at the cross. Because of the cross, according to God's own law, you are now justified or shown to be innocent. If you look the word justified up in the dictionary, it will tell you innocent. It has that idea. Or acquitted. Acquitted means all charges drop because there's no evidence of wrongdoing. Because of the cross, you are justified, shown to be innocent, acquitted. All charges against you are dropped. You are declared not guilty through faith in Christ. The effect of his sacrifice is applied to you. Now, let me read this off the outline. I read it last week. This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, he, God, canceled the record that contained the charges against us. Stop right there. You know, a lot of people think, oh, when you get to heaven, God's going to whip out the list and go down the line what you did wrong. That's not in the Bible. That's based on taking one verse in Revelation 20 completely out of context, a whole discussion for another night. He nailed the charges against you to the cross. We can say it that way. That's kind of a dramatic way of saying it, but that's the idea. Let me read it. He, God, canceled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. So God calls you or invites you to this purpose, sonship, conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, a son like Jesus. He calls you. Then he justifies you or makes you just as though you never sinned through the cross of Christ legally. That's your legal status before God, justified. And then he glorifies you. That's the third part of the process, glorify. The cross was actually a means to an end. You know what a means to an end is? It's something you do to get you to where you're going. To get you to where you want to go. The cross was not an end in itself. It was a means to an end. That's not downgrading the cross. It's understanding the purpose of the cross. The cross was a means to an end. Because we've been justified or declared not guilty according to God's own standard and law, God can now deal with us. He can deal with all who put faith in Christ. He can deal with all who put faith in Jesus' work at the cross. He can deal with us as though we never sinned. That's the point, is to get us to where it's as though we never sinned. A holy God can't have sinners as sons and daughters. So much we could say here. To be glorified has to do with the transformation that will fully restore us to our created purpose as holy, righteous, unblemished sons and daughters of God. We'll have to talk more about this part of it, glorification, next week, because it deserves its own lesson. Let me just make a few comments. I'm going to read off your outline. I want to read a couple of translations of this verse. I made the statement to be glorified has to do with the transformation that's going to fully restore us to our created purpose as holy, faultless sons and daughters of God. Now let me read Romans 8:30. This is the New English Bible. It says, and those whom he has justified, and to those whom he justified, he has also given his splendor. The Amplified says it this way. And those whom he justified, see, because your sin is removed, he can do what he wanted to do before you sinned. And that is glorify you. And those whom he justified, he also glorified, raising them to a heavenly dignity and state of being. Now, there's tons of stuff in there we're not going to address right now. We'll say more about this next week. Everybody with me? You okay with that? Even if you're not okay, there's really nothing you can do about it, because this is it. I'm not saying any more about it tonight. See, when you believe on Jesus, because you're justified or declared no longer guilty of sin, God can do what he always wanted to do, what he always planned to do, which is indwell you by his Spirit and make you a literal son or daughter through what the Bible calls new birth. We'll discuss that in more detail next week. But 1 John chapter 12, let me read that. I'm going to read this because I'm not sure I can quote it word for word. You don't have to turn over there. This is 1 John, or, no, I'm sorry. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. I think I said 1 John. It's the Gospel of John, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Jesus, to them gave he the right to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of men, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those were born of God. Now that's a whole discussion which we will address next week. But the point is, he called you, then he justified you, declared you not guilty, so he could deal with you like you never sinned and indwell you. A holy God can't indwell an unholy person. He had to make you holy first. Now, I know that raises a bunch of questions, which we're going to get to. The new birth is actually the beginning of a process that's going to fully restore every part of our being, every part of our being, to what God always intended. Sons and daughters who are like Jesus, the pattern for the family, sons and daughters who are like Jesus in holiness and power, character, and love. Now, this process of transformation is called glorification. Them he justified, he also glorified. This process of transformation, which restores us to sons and daughters like Jesus, is called glorification. We're going to give more details about glorification in this process in upcoming lessons. But for now, note several points. When you believe on Jesus, immediate changes take place. Immediate changes take place when you believe on Jesus. Number one, your standing before God changes from guilty to innocent. If you believed on Jesus, you were guilty, now you're innocent. You were unrighteous, now you're righteous. You are now justified, made just as if you never sinned. Your identity changes from sinner to holy, righteous son or daughter of God. The words righteous and justified actually come from the same Greek word. It's the same Greek word, just a little slightly different form. So you can use righteous and justified, righteous and just. You can interchange them. The New Testament does that. I could show you lots of examples of it. Through the new birth, God imparts His uncreated eternal life, His Spirit, into your innermost being, and you're literally born of God. You become, you now are, a holy, righteous son or daughter of God by new birth. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, "He that believeth Jesus is the Christ is born of God." A lot we have to say about that, but not tonight. Now, that's instantaneous. That happened when you bowed your knee to Jesus. Your identity changed from sinner to son, from unholy to holy, from unrighteous to righteous, from guilty to innocent or justified. However, your mind and your emotions, we sometimes refer to your mind and your emotions as your soul. Your mind and your emotions and your body were not directly affected by this new birth. And both of them must be brought under the control of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Those are whole lessons for another day. That's why you still see parts of you that aren't very Christ-like. Because there's parts of you that are not yet changed. Now, turn to 1 John chapter 3. Let me watch my time. I was flying here. Now I'm getting bogged down. Quit slowing me down. Stop it. At 1 John chapter 3, we could do entire lessons just on this point. Like I say, there's more to say about the process of glorification. But we'll get there in just a second. 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, but let me make this statement. You were instantly changed when you believed on Jesus, from sinner to saint. Sometimes they say saint is just a fancy word for holy. From unrighteous to righteous, from enemy to friend, immediate changes. But there are still parts of you that are not yet conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're actually finished works in progress. Now, if you've been here any length of time, you've heard that phrase because they sing that song, finished works in progress. This is where it came from. We're fully God's sons or daughters through faith in Christ. You'll never be more of a son or daughter than you are right now. But we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in every part of our being. Now, let me read. This is 1 John chapter 2. Let me start in verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." You're a son of God. You are a son or daughter of God. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God." What does now mean? Now. Now you are God's son or daughter through faith in Christ. But let's keep reading. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You're a finished work, fully God's son or daughter, through faith in Christ. But you're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus or like Jesus in every part of your being. You're a work in progress. But when you see him, that process will be completed. The process of glorification is actually going to be completed when we see him face to face. Whole discussion for another night. But my point for right now is this. Our experience or the way that we live doesn't always match our position as holy, righteous sons and daughters of God. That's a duh statement. We all know that. But God deals with us on the basis of the part that is completed because he is confident that his plan and purpose will be fully accomplished. For Philippians 1:6 says, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ's appearing." He knows that the process is underway and it will be completed, and you are now his son or daughter, and you will ultimately be like Jesus in every part of your being. He deals with you on the basis of what you are as opposed to what you do. Now, when we fall short or sin or act in unchristlike ways, what we do doesn't change what we are. I said this last week. What you do doesn't change what you are, but what you are, born of God, will ultimately change what you do. when the process of glorification is finished. Whole lessons for another night. I want to read a verse to help you to see how God sees you as his son or daughter, how Jesus, your elder brother, sees you in his humanity, Jesus in his humanity. I'm going to read off the outline. So now, let's see. Oh, I was afraid I didn't put the numbers down here. This is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. In that chapter is where it says Jesus took on flesh so he could die for us, so he could taste death for every man. And this statement appears. This is verse 11. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That's a huge statement right there. Now, when is now, did you all say? Now. We have the same Father. God is our Father, just like he's the Father of Jesus' humanity. And notice, Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. Your identity changed to holy. I recognize you're not fully holy in all your actions yet, neither am I. We're finished works in progress. When glorification is completed, I will be holy in every thought, word, and action, and so will you. But let me finish the verse here. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. Why? Because he knows that the work that's been done, begun in you, will be completed. So much in that. Now, what we are will ultimately change what we do. Now I'm going to read this next verse off your outline. It's actually Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. We read verse 1 in Romans 5 last week. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But I didn't read verse 2. I'm going to read it now, but I want to read it off the outline because I like this, the way this Bible renders it. So now, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith in God's promises, we can have real peace with him because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Now listen to this. For because of our faith, he has brought us into this place of highest privilege where we now stand, and we confidently look forward to actually becoming all that God has had in mind for us to be. Do you live like that? I hope you do, because there's real peace of mind in that, particularly when you mess up. To know, you know, I'm not, I tell you what, sometimes that gets me through the day, to know I'm not always going to be the way I am right now. I've come far, trust me, I have, compared to where I was, but I've got a ways to go in some areas. And I just am so glad I'm not always going to be this way, because he who has begun a good work in me will complete it. If I could change it now, I would. But maybe you're not like this, but here's how I am. Some of this stuff, I don't know what's wrong with me, because I think I'm normal. And then the stuff I see that I know is wrong, I don't know how to fix it. Can you relate to that? I mean, I'm doing my best. But he who has begun a good work in me will complete it. And what I do doesn't change what I am. I'm his holy, righteous daughter through faith in Christ. Now, what I want to do with the rest of the lesson here, I want to address some issues that could come up because of the information I've shared with you this week and last week. Reasonable questions come up based on what I've said thus far. We could do entire lessons on each point I'm going to make. We're not going to, but I just want to give you some food for thought, and then we'll pick up with glorification, I think, next week. So, based on what I said last week and this week, based on the many verses that we've looked at in the scripture, somebody might have this question in their mind. Since our sins have all been paid for, and since we have been declared not guilty, then it really doesn't matter how we live. Sin's not that big a deal. Now, I've heard people say that. I've had other people ask me, is that what you're saying? Because that can't be right. Is that what you're saying? People ask Paul that question. I could show you in Romans where they said, what are you saying? So should we sin more so we see more grace? So that's a reasonable question. Let's answer that. Now, if somebody really believes that it's okay to sin now, and there are teachings out there you can find, I could direct you to them, that will say because we're under grace now and our sins are all forgiven, it really doesn't matter how we live. Anybody who believes that statement has completely missed the point, first off. Namely, the big picture. We were created by God to be holy sons and daughters without fault or blemish. We're meant to be Christ-like in every part of our being. Jesus in his humanity is the pattern and the standard. That's your created purpose. That's your destiny. So it's absolutely impossible that it's okay to just keep sinning. No, we're meant to be sin-free. Now, Jesus didn't die to make sin acceptable. Jesus didn't die to make sin okay. Jesus died to deliver us from every trace of it. Its power, its penalty, its corrupting effects. He died to deliver us from it so that we can live as righteous sons and daughters of God. We could do whole lessons just on this point. But I'm going to read some verses off your outline here. Titus chapter 2, this is verses 11 and 12. It says, God's grace, which restored us to his favor, teaches us that we're supposed to live holy lives and turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with self-control, right conduct, and devotion to God. The grace of God teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Why? Because that's not what you were created to do or be. You're not living your created purpose at all. I'm not even going to go there because time is flying here. May not be for you, but it is for me. And then verse 13 talks about how we're looking for Jesus to come back. We're looking for that blessed hope. I didn't put that on the outline. Let's go right to verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus gave his life. Jesus gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing what is right. That's why Jesus died. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. You don't have to turn there right now, but that's a famous passage. Paul was in the middle of correcting the people at Corinth. In the Greek city of Corinth, there was a group of believers. Paul established the church, and they had gotten involved in sexual sin. And he wrote to tell them, here's why you shouldn't do it. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. We're here to bring glory and honor to God. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. I don't know if you realize that or not. But part of submitting to Jesus Christ as Lord is recognizing that he is my master. It's not what I want, it's what he wants. Now, it's a whole lesson for another night. But let me read. I'm going to read this off your outline. This is 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. This is the Amplified Translation. It says, whoever says he abides in Christ ought as a personal debt to walk and conduct himself in the same way in which Jesus walked and conducted himself. Did you know that's your duty to live like Jesus lived? Oh, I can't live like Jesus did. Were you not listening to the first part of the lesson? He's the standard. In his humanity, he shows us what sons of God look like. And we're now in process of transformation that will restore us to that. We're not all the way there yet. We're finished works in progress, but that's the end goal. I'm not a huge sports fan, but I know enough to know that if you don't have your eye on the goalpost down there, you probably won't hit a touchdown or score a touchdown. you'll never make it. If you don't have your eyes on the end game, you're not going to get there. We're still in 1 John chapter 3. I don't think I told you to turn from there. 1 John chapter 3, we read verse 2. Let me reread it. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There's that finished works in progress verse. Finished work, we're sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. You'll never be more of a son or daughter than you are right now, a son or daughter of God. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. We don't really know what we're going to look like when we're fully glorified, when the process of transformation is completed. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, for when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now let me read the very next verse. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. In other words, the understanding that you're a finished work in progress, and that work will be completed in connection with the second coming of Jesus, should motivate you to purity, because that's your created purpose. Does that make sense to everybody? Let me read this off the outline. And he who believes this, believes what? That we're sons of God who will be like Jesus fully when we see him face to face. And all who believe this will keep themselves pure just as Christ is pure. This hope and this understanding influences your behavior, in other words, and makes you want to live right, live in a way that honors and glorifies God your Father. That's part of what I'm trying to do here, is to motivate us through, because that's what the scriptures do. Now, Jesus' apostles, Paul and John, wrote almost all the verses that we've cited last week and this week. They're either Paul's verses or John's verses. And both of those guys understood from the Lord Jesus Christ themselves, or from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that faith in Christ, genuine faith in Christ, is preceded by something called repentance, and it is followed by changed lives. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke 24, on Resurrection Day, Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room. That's where he was suddenly in the middle of the room, and they're all freaked out because they thought he was a ghost, and he said, "Touch me. I got flesh and bones." And then he ate some food. And then he went on to tell them, "I'm commissioning you to go out and preach repentance and remission of sins." And Paul. Paul preached the same message. I could show you a lot of verses. I'm not in the interest of time right now. But I say that because we're living in a time when there are a lot of Christians who profess to be Christians, but they live very loose lives. Sin is not a big deal. You know what I'm talking about. And they pull out their little verse to show you, Daddy God is happy as long as I'm happy, and this makes me happy, and we're not guilty of sin anymore, so it doesn't matter. So we have to address some of these things in a way that maybe 20 years ago it didn't have to be addressed. This is my opinion right here, okay? When I'm standing up here, I'm doing my best to tell you what the Bible says. This is opinion. It's my opinion that there are a lot of people who think they're saved who aren't saved today, because the gospel was not accurately presented to them. What they were told was, come to Jesus and he'll solve all your problems. He'll give you a good life and make you happy. Well, he will help you with your problems, and he will give you the best life possible in your circumstances, and he will help you. But that's not the gospel. That's a positive, power thinking message from Norman Vincent Peale. That's not the gospel. The gospel is repent and believe that Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. To repent, people don't talk about this anymore. We make jokes about, repent, repent, the end of the world is at hand. The word repent means to change your mind, to change your direction, to change from living for yourself, living your will, your way, to living for God, His way. When, don't just try to get somebody to pray the sinner's prayer. You might just inoculate them with enough of the disease that they think they're saved and they're not. Salvation begins with the decision that I'm not going to live for myself anymore, I'm going to live for God. And that isn't clearly explained to people. Jesus said, count the cost before you follow me. Yeah, we could do whole lessons on this. You're not your own anymore. Count the cost. There's a lot in what I'm saying here. We could do a lot of lessons here. But true faith in Christ is preceded by repentance. And there are a lot of people who never had that explained to them. They just took Jesus on as their buddy to help them in life. They never said, not my will, but your will. Not my way, but your way. They never made the decision, even though I really want to go this way and do this, I'm not going to do it anymore because you tell me not to do it. That's part of the deal. So much we could say here. Change lives. Genuine faith begins with repentance, and it's followed by changed lives. Not perfect lives, because we're finished works in progress, but changed lives. So much we could say here. Now, John wrote, I'm reading off the outline here. This is 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. If someone says, I belong to God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and does not live in the truth. Did you know that's in there? Now, sincere Christians who are struggling read that and go, oh my gosh, where does that leave me? John cannot mean by this that we never sin again once we're born again. Can't possibly mean that. Because of what he wrote just a couple lines before he made that statement. Now I'm going to read that off your outline. I just read 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. If somebody says, I belong to God, but doesn't obey God's commands, that person is a liar and doesn't live in the truth. That can't mean we never sin. Because listen to what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if you do sin, there is someone to plead for you before the Father. He says, I'm writing to get you to not sin, but if you do sin, here's what you do. So does that make sense? He can't possibly be saying, if you're a true Christian, you'll never sin again. He can't possibly be saying that because two verses earlier he says, if you do sin, this is what you do. Okay? Now, let me read. But if you do sin, there is someone to plead for you before the Father. The King James says you have an advocate with the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who pleases God completely. He is the sacrifice for your sins. He takes away not only our sins, but the sins of all the world. Now, obviously, men have to believe in Jesus and his sacrifice to benefit from it. That's a discussion for another night. Now, what does it mean that if you do sin, there's somebody, namely Jesus, to plead for you before the Father? John did not mean that Jesus has to beg God to forgive you. Okay? That's not it at all. John is making the point that if you do sin, the legal basis has already been settled, or the legal issue. If you do sin, the legal issue has already been settled through Jesus' sacrifice at the cross. Justice has been fully satisfied in regard to your sin. Does that make sense? Now, I'm going to say more about that in just a minute. Let me read two other statements John made about sin after people are Christians. This is 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. I'm going to read it off the outline. It says, no one who abides in him, who lives and remains in communion with and in obedience to him, deliberately and knowingly, habitually commits or practices sin. No one who habitually sins has either seen or known him, recognized, perceived, or understood him, or has had an experimental acquaintance with him. Let me read the next one. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. No one born or begotten of God deliberately and knowingly habitually practices sin, for God's nature abides in him. His principle of life, the divine sperm, remains permanently within him, and he cannot practice sinning because he's born or begotten of God. John there explains what he means by if a Christian, or if any man says he abides in Christ, but he still sins. He means if you habitually, deliberately, willfully practice sin. Now, if that's you, you need to shape up. When you get born again, you can't go on doing that. Why? Because the Spirit of God in you... You know what? Before I became a Christian, I lived a fairly wild lifestyle. Tail end of the hippie generation and everything that goes with that. I'm here to tell you, my sin did not bother me at all. At all. I mean, I stole stuff, got drunk, took drugs, did all kinds of stuff. Didn't bother me in the least. Never kept me awake at night. But once I bowed my knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior, I mean, if I shouted at a driver who cut me off, I felt terrible. Why? Something was different on the inside of me.
Conviction.
Exactly right. It doesn't mean that I never committed another sin. It meant I changed the direction I was going into from I don't want to do this anymore. That doesn't mean everything got settled right away. There's still things that I struggle with. I'm a finished work in progress, and so are you. Does that make sense to everybody? And see, John's making the case, though, the legal issue has been settled at the cross. You're holy, you're righteous, you're just before God, but you're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, but he deals with you on the basis of what the cross provided. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, what about when we do sin? Do we just ignore it because it doesn't matter anymore? No, we deal with it. Now that we are sons, however, it's no longer a legal issue. It is a relational issue when we sin. Sin is an offense against God. When you sin, you offend your Father. And it puts a breach in your fellowship with Him. Have you noticed that? When you sin, you feel bad, you feel guilty, and you cower, you don't want to look God in the face. It puts a breach, not because He changes, but because your own conscience bothers you. See, if you offend a family member, you don't get thrown out of the family, but your interaction with them is affected. God doesn't change toward us when we sin, nor does our standing as holy, righteous sons or daughters change. Our conscience condemns us, which affects our confidence before our Father. So much we could say there. But John wrote in this same letter that if we acknowledge our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us. In other words, He can justly, rightfully, because the legal issue is settled, He can forgive your sin. Now, forgive there literally means dismiss. He can dismiss it as though it never happened. And He can cleanse you from all the effects of it. Let me read. This is 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, out of the Amplified. It says, if we freely admit that we have sinned and confess our sin, confess there just means acknowledge. That's all it means. You acknowledge, yep, I messed up. I sinned. God, forgive me. It's not the words we say. It's your heart attitude. Lord, I'm sorry. Oh, my gosh. If we freely admit that we have sinned and confess or acknowledge our sins, He's faithful and just, true to His own nature and promises, and will forgive or dismiss our lawlessness and continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Everything not in conformity to His will, in purpose, thought, and action. Do you know, even when I'm not sinning, I still got stuff I need continuous cleansing of because I'm not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus. See, when you sin, you lose your confidence before God. Forgiveness helps restore us relationally, and it helps cleanse our conscience, both of which gives us peace of mind. Now, we got a lot more to say next week. Let me give you one thought, and we're done. True Christians work toward less and less sin in their lives because they want to please their Heavenly Father and because they understand their created purpose to be sons and daughters who are like Jesus in every thought, word, and action. When you know that you stand in God's grace because of the cross of Christ, it gives you peace of mind when you fail, and it inspires you to be better. We're done for tonight. Father, we thank you for the cross which has justified us. We thank you that the process of transformation is underway, and that by your grace, through your power, we will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Thank you that until then, Lord, we stand in your grace. Lord, I pray for everybody who hears this lesson that we would see you more clearly and ourselves more accurately in relation to you. Father, I pray that we would all be inspired to take a step up in our pursuit of righteous living. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.